chapter 11. I want to read verses 1 through 12. Revelation chapter 11. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I'll give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven like a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. The book of the Revelation, things which must soon come to pass. Prophecy is simply pre-written history. History is nothing but fulfilled prophecy. After John had been told by the mighty angel to take the little book that was open and eat it, he was informed of the fact that he was to prophesy still further. And here in this 11th chapter, we take up the further prophecy. There was given me a reed like under a rod. The angel stood, saying, Rise, measure the temple of God, the altar, and them that worship therein. The reed was that which grew in that area of the country, out of which cane fishing poles are made. And this one, about 10 feet in length, was the average of those reeds used as rods for measuring. Perhaps you've noticed that when surveyors appear and begin to survey a given area of land, they're either getting ready to build or to tear down and then build, but something is about to happen. Two or three times during my lifetime, I've noticed surveyors come and begin to survey a piece of property adjoining ours, and I'd always go over and say, "Well, what you doing?" "Well, we just measured." And then I'd say, "Why?" And they'd tell me so-and-so was going to sell or somebody's going to buy. So here comes the message from God Almighty and to John to measure the temple. Now, as we think of the temple, our minds go back, first of all, to the tabernacle built by Moses in the wilderness as a meeting place where God would meet with man and where man would meet with God. The only place man could approach God after the establishment of the tabernacle and the tabernacle worship was in the tabernacle, according to the laws laid down by God. We rejoice and praise God for the fact that we go not to an earthly tabernacle nor an earthly temple, but we're told that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So that Jesus Christ is our tabernacle. And we meet God in Jesus Christ. Not only do we meet God in Jesus Christ, but He is the only way to God. For there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The only access anybody has to God Almighty is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the tabernacle, with the construction of Solomon's temple, was incorporated, so to speak, in the temple. Then we have the destruction of the temple and the rebuilding of the temple under Zerubbabel. That temple was destroyed in part and rebuilt by Herod. And now we read here in the 11th chapter of the Revelation of a temple in Jerusalem. We read in Ezekiel 40 to 48 of a millennial tabernacle. So this tabernacle, or this temple, mentioned here in the 11th chapter of the Revelation, is the temple to be built by the Jews in Jerusalem, which will be their place of worship during the tribulation. I have heard from many different sources the truth, the veracity of which I cannot vouch for, but I've heard and I've read that all the materials for this tribulation tabernacle or temple have already been prepared. And all that's needed is swiftly to be moved into position and then placed according to the instructions. I know not about that. I'm not worried about the speed with which the temple is going to be builded, because I know that with God all things are possible. But there's going to be that temple. There remaineth yet 7 years. 7 years in which God is going to deal with Israel as he dealt with her in the Old Testament. In Daniel's prophecy, he told us that 490 years had been determined upon Israel. And that from the time of the issuing of the decree to rebuild the city and the walls thereof until the Messiah would appear and be cut off would be 483 years. That was accomplished with the cutting off of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. The decree having been issued 483 years prior to that by Cyrus, whom God says was his prophet to issue that decree. But there still remains 7 years in which God is going to deal with Israel. 7 years in which they're going to be restored to their land. 7 years in which they'll worship, offering sacrifices according to the Old Testament. And as we read here, we have the beginning of that set forth in this chapter 11. The strong angel said to John, "Now measure the temple and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without, leave out. Measure it not. It's given unto the Gentiles." Here we have a recognition of two groups of people that are not recognized today. Here we have the Jews and the Gentiles. We're living in a day in which there is no difference, which shows that this is a different dispensation to the one in which we're now living. The outer court reserved for the Gentiles, access into the holy place and the holy of holies is not granted unto them during this period of time. And these Gentiles are going to tread this holy city underfoot 42 months. That introduces us to a time element that appears under three different categories, or three different names or headings in the book of Revelation. 42 months, 3.5 years, or 3.5 years, or 1,260 days, which again is 3.5 years. And the third is the time, times, and half a time, or 3.5 years. Now, when the time element involved has to do with geography or with history as such, it's given in months and in years. But when it has to do with man, it's given in days. Now, the Gentiles are going to tread the holy city underfoot 42 months. In Luke, we're told that the Gentiles are going to tread the holy city underfoot until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. There are many who erroneously believe that no longer are there any Gentiles in the city of Jerusalem, and no longer is it trodden underfoot by any Gentiles, and they wonder where the Lord is, who said he was coming back when the city no longer was trodden down by the Gentiles. But the fact remains that the holiest place in the world for the unbelieving, godless, atheistic, agnostic Muslims is Jerusalem. And there in the temple of the dome is the black rock from which Muhammad is said to have ascended into heaven. They claim it's the same rock upon which Abraham had tied, bound Isaac with a view to sacrificing him according to the commandment of God. But Jerusalem is still trodden down and underfoot by Gentiles. So the day of the coming of our Lord is still future. Now the Lord mentions two witnesses that are going to appear in this city of Jerusalem. Now keep in mind, there is yet to be the temple rebuilt. And this temple that the Jews are to rebuild is not the millennial temple. That remaineth and waiteth for another time. Now here, these two witnesses are introduced. I will give power unto my two witnesses. I will endow with power my two witnesses. And they shall prophesy 1,260 days. Here the time element involved has to do with men. And it's mentioned in days rather than months or years. These witnesses, the word translated power literally is endowed. And it has no qualifying words afterward. And it simply means I'm going to endow them with all power, any power, every power necessary for the witnessing to the Lord in these days. And they're going to witness for 3.5 years, 42 months, or 1,260 days. These witnesses, they're going to be clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth was clothing that was made out of clothing, like we would say, tosac. Sometimes we read of garments or sackcloth of hair, which are garments made out of hair that's been woven, and it's rather coarse hair, not the fine hair of a woman's head, but the coarse hair of horse's tail. And these garments, sackcloth. You recall that throughout the whole of the Old Testament, those repentant of their sins clothed themselves in sackcloth and then put ashes on their head and on their bodies, showing they had no pride in self or the flesh, that they were nothing before God, seeking to reveal a state of humiliation and humility before the Lord. That's exemplified today oftentimes by people prostrating themselves before the Lord, closing their eyes to shut out everything of the world and flat on their faces before the Lord, call out to Him of their unworthiness. But here are these two witnesses. Let it be said that God has never left Himself without a witness. There's always been a witness to the saving grace and to the keeping power of our Lord. There's always been a witness to the fact that there's one true, living, everlasting God. There's always been that witness and testimony. And now, these two witnesses are olive trees. They're two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Those expressions take us back to Zechariah chapter 4, where we read of the two olive trees standing before the Lord. From the olive trees flows the olive oil into the two candlesticks standing there by the side. And we're told that those two olive trees and two candlesticks represent the two witnesses of Zechariah, who were Zerubbabel and Joshua. They're people, they're persons, they're real persons. And we gather that these two witnesses also are real persons, symbolized by the two olive trees and the two candlesticks. The olive trees remind us of the sublime statement in the fourth chapter of Zechariah, in which the Lord says, a truth we forget, a truth we ignore, not by might, not by power. What's the cry behind the ecumenical movement of today? By might and by power and force of numbers, we can take the world for Christ. But the Word of God says, not by might and not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. By my Spirit, saith the Lord. These two olive trees symbolize the Spirit of God, the olive oil, the Spirit of God, the lamps, taking the Spirit of God, the olive oil, and giving forth their light. Christians filled with the Spirit of God, witnessing, testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ, spread the light of God around the world. And here these are. Now, God delivers an ultimatum concerning these witnesses. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Look at the power of these two witnesses. Part of the endowment which God bestowed upon them. If any man hurts either one of these witnesses, fire from the mouth of the witness will destroy them, burn them. If anybody hurts them, they shall be killed in the same manner in which they have hurt the two witnesses. God truly careth for his own. Now, these two witnesses are not named, but we have description of their endowments, which reveal beyond any shadow of a doubt their identity. Look, they have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. How long was their prophecy? 1260 days, 3.5 years. Who shut up heaven for 3.5 years? Elijah shut up heaven for 3.5 years. They have power to turn waters to blood. Who had the power to turn water to blood? One of the signs that God Almighty gave Moses when he was to appear before Pharaoh, changed the water to blood. To smite the earth with all the plagues as often as you will. My own conviction, born of prayer and study of the Word of God, is that Moses and Elijah are these two witnesses. There are those men of God and of great repute, in some instances, contend that Enoch and Elijah are the two witnesses, contending that since Elijah was caught up alive and Enoch was caught up alive, and since in Hebrews we read it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment, they contend that these two must come back and die. Such is not the case. Their contention is that everybody has to die. In the light of the fact that they themselves acknowledge there are millions of people now living who may never die. Lazarus was raised from the dead to die again. The widow of Nain's son was raised from the dead to die again. All of those raised from the dead were raised from the dead to die again. There's no difficulty. We see Moses and Elijah coming from heaven, meeting with Christ, Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah and the Lord Jesus Christ there in the presence of Peter, James, and John discussed the Exodus to be accomplished by our Lord, or his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. Moses and Elijah were there. Perhaps Moses and Elijah were the two men who came from heaven dressed in white and said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up into heaven before you shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. We have these two men dressed in white appearing on several occasions. Now we read, when they shall have finished their testimony. Number one, notice, they are immune to death till they have finished their testimony. Dr. Barnhouse used to say repeatedly that he was immune to death till he finished the work God had given him. I have the same conviction. I think the majority of men of God have the same conviction. God has put us here for a specific purpose. So far as the record goes, there's just one man here that didn't finish the work God gave him to do. One man. That was Elijah, to whom I referred. In a fit of anger, in a fit of despondency, Elijah tendered his resignation to God, and God accepted it. God accepted it. But he said, before I bring you home to be with me, I want you to do three things. I want you to anoint Hazael, king of Syria, Jehu, king of Israel, and Elisha, prophet in your place. Elisha, to finish the work I gave you to do. Elisha is the only man in the Word of God of whom we read not that he had a mission of his own. He came to do Elijah's work. Now, when they had finished their testimony, Mr. Spurgeon was asked on one occasion, who's going to take over your work when you die? And he said, well, nobody. I'm going to live till my work is finished. And anybody else will have to do their own work. When they had finished their testimony, not until they'd finished. The Apostle Paul cried out in triumph, I have finished the course. I've done everything you told me to do. What a valedictory statement. Our Lord cried out in triumph, in valedictory fashion, it is finished. I have done that which thou gavest me to do. God grant that you and I can go toward our grave or toward the rapture with the consciousness that we have finished the work that He gave us to do. How can you when you don't even know what God wants you to do? This is what the Lord would have me to do. I was 28 years old. Finished with my college education. A good position with Savings and Loan Association. Thought I was settled for life. And the Lord said, I want you to do this. Aye, Lord. Do you know the joy and the peace and the happiness of being where, doing what you know the Lord wants you to do and where He wants you to be? That's one of the reasons of the supreme happiness that prevails in our lives. This is where the Lord wants me, and this is what He wants me to do. When they had finished their testimony, when they'd finished the work, then the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, shall overcome them and kill them. But until they had finished their work, The beast had no power over them whatever. The beast that descendeth out of the earth. This is the beast that was, is not, and will yet be. This beast. I'm not going into detail this morning, but I will pass this on for your prayerful, thoughtful meditation. I believe this beast here is none other than Judas Iscariot, whom Jesus said was the son of perdition. And the Spirit of the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, identified the son of perdition with the Antichrist or with the beast. The only time the expression son of perdition is used, the Word of God, twice, in connection with the Antichrist and in connection with Judas. Our Lord told us that Judas said, "Have not I chosen all of you, and one of you is a devil or the devil," thereby identifying him. We read concerning his suicide that when he died, he went to his own place. His own place. The lake of fire, which Scripture says, prepared for the devil and his angels. I do not believe a human being, lost though he might be, could walk up to the Lord and plant a kiss on his cheek to betray him. I believe that took a devil, and that devil was Judas, whom the Lord chose for a particular purpose. This beast is coming up out of the bottomless pit. He's going to overcome them, going to kill them. Their dead bodies going to lie in the street of that great city which spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, before you get lost in endless speculation, notice the last few words of that eighth verse. Where also our Lord was crucified. Where was our Lord crucified? At Jerusalem, just outside Jerusalem. And this city called spiritually Sodom and Egypt is Jerusalem. That's where it takes place. Their dead bodies lie in the street. They're not buried. They don't allow the bodies to be buried. They lie in the street for 3.5 days. 3.5 days. Look at it. Look at it. 9. They are the people, kindreds, tongues, and nations shall see their dead bodies. 3.5 days shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves. And they that dwell on the earth, a peculiar expression to the book of Revelation, they that dwell on the earth, to describe those who are left behind after the rapture of the saints. They that dwell on the earth are the earth dwellers. They're the ones who are left in unbelief, the earth dwellers. I want you to notice what they do. They rejoice over the death of these two witnesses. They rejoice over them. I read in the paper yesterday, and possibly did you, how a certain group here in town are rejoicing over the fact that the Bible is being barred from the school. They're rejoicing over it. Earth dwellers. Earth dwellers. Rejoicing over the fact that they think children can be educated without a knowledge of God and without a knowledge of His Word. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. This country owes its origin to a hearty group of believing Christians who came to this country seeking a place where they could worship God Almighty according to the dictates of the Holy Spirit of God. We find ourselves not living in a democracy. We find ourselves living in a country that is governed and ruled by a handful of unbelievers. Not the majority. Not the majority. No, beloved, they rejoice at these things. They rejoice in the death of God's witnesses. They rejoice in their bodies lying dead in the streets for 3.5 days. So happy are they, so rejoicing are they, that they send gifts one to another. Some have tried to make this to take place the last of December and try to make this to be the origin of the giving of Christmas gifts. The origin of Christmas gifts is John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave. And we so love that we give. We give not to commemorate anybody's misfortune. We give not to enjoy somebody's loss. We give in joy and happiness, following the steps of our Lord who so loved that He gave. The Christian spells love G-I-V-E. But here, these earth dwellers, these who are left behind after the Christians are taken, rejoice in the death of these witnesses. They rejoice in it. And they send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. How did they torment them? By telling them of God. Why does the knowledge of God terrify people? Because deep in the heart of every human being, there is the consciousness of the fact that God is. And if there is a God, man is accountable to God. And man doesn't want to give an account to God. And man tries to rid himself of all thought, facts concerning God. Man tries to obliterate God from his thinking, from his being. Man resorts to everything in the world to blot out the reality of God from his thinking. And here they are, rejoicing, giving gifts, trying to get people interested in the gifts and interested in this and forget about God because thoughts of God tormented them. What's the torment of God and the thought of God? If there is a God, I'm accountable. If I'm accountable, there's coming a day when I will render unto Him an account of the deeds done in the body. I'll give an account unto Him. Give an account. Daniel Webster asked on one occasion what was the most sublime thought that ever entered his mind. Replied without a moment's hesitation, "My individual accountability to God. One day I alone will stand before God Almighty, the Creator, Sustainer, and goal of all that is. One day I'll stand before Him and render to Him an account of the life I've lived since I became a Christian." That tormented these people. That tormented them. Tormented them. Oh, let's look here. I want you to look up here in this ninth verse. "They of the people, kindreds, tongues, and nation shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half." I don't know what program you'll be watching when this comes on, but every program of every television station in the world, every radio program, is going to be stopped, announcements going to be made that the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, who've been witnessing in the streets of Jerusalem for 1,260 days, those two witnesses have been slain and their bodies are lying unburied in the streets of Jerusalem, and over the screen will flash pictures of them. They'll be seen by every people, every person, everybody around the world. They'll be seen. They'll be seen. What a day. What a tragedy. But, praise God, that's not the end. Look at verse 11. "After 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them." God has not forgotten them. God has not forsaken them. Their dead bodies are witness and a testimony. And then they stand upon their feet. I know of nothing more startling, perhaps, in that instance when the Apostle Paul, having been stoned in the city of Lystra. And when they stoned individuals in those days, they broke every bone in their bodies. And having stoned Paul and having broken every bone in his body, they drug his body out to the city dump and threw it on the dump. His few disciples gathered around him, observing that body. In a minute, the body came back to life and stood up and said, "Let's go back into the city." And back they went. And here, can you imagine? Can you imagine the consternation worldwide? When all of them viewing on the screen or any other way, many of them will grab the Concorde and other fast planes and will go over there to see it. And say, "I saw it." In the midst of all of that, all of a sudden, they stand up. Alive. And great fear fell on them, upon them which saw them. Great fear. You can imagine. And they heard a voice from heaven, a great voice, a loud voice, saying, "Come up hither!" Can you imagine the consternation as that sound goes out over the airwaves, appears on the television sets and the radio, "Come up hither!" And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Beloved, that is going to take place one day, and you and I will see it. But from the vantage point of a box seat in heaven, we'll be up there. Because it has to do with the earth dwellers, and the earth dwellers are the ones who are left behind after the saints have been raptured. I'll be watching. I'll be there. You know how I know I'll be there? This book says, "He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life." I believe the Word of God. And the Word of God says that I have everlasting life. And I believe the book. There are times I don't feel saved. There are times apparently I'm not interested. But that has nothing to do with my salvation. My salvation is based on the Word of God and not my feelings nor my actions. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? These earth dwellers are the ones that are left behind after the rapture. One day the Lord's going to appear in the heavens, going to cry out with a loud voice, "Come up hither!" And I'm going. If I'm in the grave, I'm coming out of the grave. If I'm alive, I'll be caught up, alive, changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But I'm going. I'm going. Are you? Maybe you'd walk the aisle this morning. Man or woman or boy or girl, young lady or gentleman, you walk the aisle this morning and say, "Brother Wilson, I'm trusting Jesus as my Savior this morning." We're going to stand and sing two stanzas of our invitation.